Well, hey, good morning. Good morning, everyone. We are we're here for our seventh lesson in a series that we've been doing on the study of the doctrine of Holy Scripture as described by the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we've covered a lot in 6 weeks. Just in review, a couple things that we have covered. In the first lesson, we discussed the necessity of the Holy Scriptures, that they are necessary to communicate saving truths to men, because the light of nature and human reason are insufficient for salvation, but they are sufficient unto damnation. We discussed the canon of Scripture and those writings that merely claim to be inspired of God. We've discussed the Scripture's source and authority, namely, that because the Scriptures are God-breathed, they carry weight and authority, so much so that all men ought to believe and obey their contents. We discussed the sufficiency of Scripture in another lesson, that no other revelation or information is required to live a life of godliness in obedience to our Lord. This foundation is of the apostles and prophets with whom and through whom God spoke. We discussed Scripture's clarity, that those saving truths that make Scriptures most necessary unto salvation can be clearly perceived and understood by even the unlearned among us. And we reviewed the Apostles' Creed as a really good example of those laid out logical truths that is historical and relevant to the church. And we also discussed the original languages last week of Hebrew and Greek, the reliability of the original manuscripts that number in the thousands, and the requirement to translate the Scriptures into every common tongue so that all men everywhere may worship Christ Jesus and come to know him as Lord. I hope you've been edified and benefited through this study. I certainly have grown an appreciation for the doctrine of Holy Scripture, as we see in our confession, and we've arrived at the final two paragraphs, and hopefully we'll be able to read both today with another lesson to follow next week for wrap-up. But we've arrived at those final two, paragraphs 9 and 10 in the first chapter, and with all the points that we've made over the past 6 weeks, now is an excellent opportunity for us to wrestle with the concept of how to properly understand, interpret, and study the Scriptures. So if you all would be kind enough to turn in your hymnals, if you all have one, or if you have an app with the confession on it. I saw somebody last week with that. But the page in the hymnal, Trinity Psalter Hymnal, is 920, and I'm going to read just paragraph 9 to start. Okay, the ninth paragraph reads this. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. We've already spent time in this class discussing the clarity of Scripture's saving truths, but also, if you recall 2 weeks ago, we pointed out that not everything in Scripture is clearly perceived or is at the same level of difficulty as other passages of Scripture. We talked about how the Apostle Peter even points that out in Paul's writings, that not everything is digestible and easy. And we certainly understand that not everybody is at the same maturity in faith as they are reading the Scriptures, and certainly not everyone exhibits the same level of reading comprehension. I will be the first to admit that my wife can read through a passage of Scripture or a book 3 times as fast as me. Now, I remember the SAT test, reading comprehension was a portion of it, and they gave you an essay, and your allotted time was to read the essay and answer specific questions about it. They also included copying an essay in the SAT test and translating it into cursive writing, and I'm pretty sure that's done away with. So things have changed. But that said, we find ourselves reading portions of Holy Scripture and not understanding its meaning, or often not the meaning in its entirety. So if y'all would turn to Luke chapter 14 with me, I'm going to read verses 25 and 26. So this is God's word in Luke 14. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, this is Christ, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This is what's known as one of those hard sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is not as simple as reading and understanding. This is an example of where Scripture is used to interpret Scripture. And we'll get into that later. Does it mean we're not supposed to understand this, or it's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture? Not a chance. We've established that Scripture is given to be understood already in this class, and that it is inerrant. This is not an error in the Scriptures. What are we to do but work in diligent study to interpret its meaning as they are communications from our Lord to us? Right? So we're wrestling with the Word. I think we've talked about that concept in this class before. We're wrestling with God. I want to introduce another theological term to you. That theological term is hermeneutics. Does anybody know what the term hermeneutics means? Or how it's used?
It has to do with giving sermons, doesn't it?
It has a lot to do with that, yep. Oh, you did?
It's about delving into the Word. It's the rules that you follow to interpret God's Word. And you learn all those methods and, you know, those types of things.
Yeah, well, hermeneutics is in a very general sense, a secular sense, the study of interpretation, right? So when we talk about hermeneutics, the process and study of interpretation of source texts. So when we're talking about biblical hermeneutics, we're referring to the Bible, the process of understanding the Scripture's meaning as the author intended it to be received by the reader, right? And that author, of course, we've established is the Lord himself, as it is God-breathed. So the term hermeneutics, its definition actually comes from a Greek word that refers to communication through messages, having its origin in the Greek god of Hermes, right? Hermeneutics, that's where we get the word, who was the messenger of the Greek pantheon of gods with wings on his feet. Okay, also Mercury in the Roman pantheon of gods. But the study of hermeneutics is crucial in the church. How do we interpret Scripture, and how do we apply it to today? If you recall, in the first lesson of this class, we said that a confessional Christian is somebody who believes that the Bible communicates truths that are universal for all times, people, and places. So we know that it applies to us today. How do we interpret it through the study of hermeneutics? And it does have a lot to do with the preaching. Pastor Lowell's doing that throughout the week. However, many modernists and now postmodernists in our day, and even those who aren't aware of our culture's influence on them, may be appealing to other sources to bounce scriptural claims off of. Okay, and I want to consider this idea for a moment. 19th century theological liberalism was a movement that sought to degrade or minimize the supernatural aspects of the Holy Scriptures, which is very ironic since they are supernaturally acquired and given to the church. It continues to make waves in the church today, and believed the supernatural elements of biblical content were no longer believable in a modern scientific era in society. And in order to draw out or preserve anything profitable from the Scriptures, they needed to de-supernaturalize the Scriptures for the good of the church. Is anybody familiar with J. Gresham Machen? I think we've heard that name before. You know, J. Gresham Machen was a Presbyterian minister and professor, Princeton-style theologian, and he was a pivotal figure in the foundation of our denomination. In 1936, was suspended from the ministry for standing up to liberal theology in the Presbyterian Church in the 30s. His book titled Christianity and Liberalism is an excellent reminder for us today to hold fast to this infallible rule of interpreting Scripture with Scripture and not appealing first to our own perceptions and understanding of the world. Some things that were called into question by liberal theologians in the 19th century or the existence of angels and demons. Does that sound familiar in our day? Huh. The parting of the Red Sea is a simple tidal movement due to an earthquake. But what does the Bible tell us? That they walked across on dry land. Whether Jesus actually multiplied fishes and loaves, or simply convinced those who packed their lunch to share, and he multiplied out of mere Christian charity. These are all examples of liberal theological interpretation of the Bible. They're appealing to a different authority. It also included liberal skepticism was the virgin birth, the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Now these are at the heart of Christian belief, as we talked about a couple weeks ago in the Apostles' Creed. And the rejection of these does not make you a Christian at all. Despite this framework, liberal theologians still saw immense potential for the church to be a force for humanitarian good, okay, and charity, moral teaching, and simply a force for good feeling in society. As we see it today, you may have heard the term moralistic therapeutic deism. Has anybody heard that term before? Moralistic therapeutic deism. It's a way to kind of describe the person who claims to be a Christian, but really when you boil down their belief, it is simply moral, so they might point to Christ as a moral teacher, merely. It is therapeutic, as in it makes me feel good to belong to a group and to have spiritual beliefs and ideas. And deism, because the God that they worship is ambiguous, not the God of the Bible. And all these things, moralistic therapeutic deists, as you currently see and is evident by Ligonier's State of Theology exam and survey in the United States, all those things are a result of previous church fathers appealing to other authorities in order to interpret Scripture's truths. So what are some common authorities that people appeal to for Scripture in order to interpret Scripture? This is for the group. What are some things you can think of?
The obvious would be tradition.
Tradition, yes. So there are many people who claim Christ. In fact, probably a billion people in the Roman Catholic Church today who say authority comes not just from the Word of God, but also from an infallible church tradition, right? Also lines up with the infallibility of the papacy when speaking about church matters and papal encyclicals. Okay, so church and or scripture and tradition, yes. That's certainly something the Westminster writers were thinking of.
Society.
Society, yes. I have that listed here as moral. Right, so today's societal morals really do influence the way people read and interpret the scriptures. Yeah. Just to kind of go off on that one, a very common passage of scripture that poses a problem for somebody who is looking through society's view of good and evil is Abraham and his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. If we all recall, the biblical story is that God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son in order to show obedience to God. The Lord does stop him, but a proper reading of that passage is complete through Christ who fulfills those scriptures, those prophecies. I can't remember the gentleman who called it this, but some have called it cosmic child abuse on the cross. But when they read and study scriptures, they realize that the Lord Jesus came willingly unto his own accord. He lays his life down. No one else causes him to lay his life down. So yes, somebody might look with a modern 21st century eyeball and say, that's not acceptable, right? Slavery, we talked about that earlier in the course. Slavery in ancient Israel was not the same as chattel slavery in the 19th century in the United States. It was actually a form of just indentured servitude as payment for sin or crime in that nation. So being able to understand the context reading a first century text with 21st century eyes, and then saying, well, I'm going to let my morals be shaped by the scriptures instead of imposing modern society's morals on the text and the interpretation thereof. Yes, Art.
One of the things that struck me recently from studies is that the word liberal in colonial times meant that somebody was charitable.
Yeah.
That they would help other people. And that, and just within 200 years, the whole connotation was flipped 180 degrees.
Yeah.
Self-serving.
For the purpose of the recording, Art, and for everybody in the room, Art is saying that the term liberal has taken on different meanings over time. Mm-hmm. Certainly so. You know, you can be liberal in your charity, right? I'm liberal in hospitality, right? But when we're talking theological liberalism, we're talking about a departure from conservative Christian truth, orthodoxy. Yeah. Thank you, Art. How else does our society appeal to an authority in order to interpret Scripture?
Modern-day prophets.
Okay. Yes. So there, we talked about in the two weeks ago, the lesson we had on clarity of Scripture, we talked about these ideas of continuationism and cessationism, and that the Reformed position is a cessationist position. And though it may sound negative, right, it is actually a positive thing because our belief in the authority and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture is paramount, and no other revelation today is provided to the church. So yes, some people may appeal to Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, maybe some other prosperity teachers or modern-day, quote-unquote, apostles, right? Who, if they were really apostles, their words should carry weight. But our position is no. The scriptures are sufficient and complete. Yes, Art.
The archaeological record.
Yes, that's another one that I have listed here is historical appeal. Linda?
The improper use of science.
Yes, and science as well. So, the historical idea, archaeological record, yes, people will read the scriptures with an automatic skepticism because, as we've already established in this class, our hearts are predisposed towards untruth and against the Lord. So, Mr. John Nyman last week said something very interesting, is that no one doubts that Caesar's Gallic Wars were fact in history. But their source text was many hundreds of years after the events took place. But Scripture is handled in a very different way, with a higher degree of skepticism and scrutiny, even though its texts, its source texts, are much, much closer within a living generation to the actual events. Linda?
Sometimes we've heard that the Muslims
certainly so. Yeah. A study of Islam is very interesting because when you think about the modern day monotheistic religions, the main ones, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, but a real study of Islam and Judaism is that they are actually Christian heresies. Right? They are departures from Christian truth. A Muslim would tell you that if you do not believe in the Prophet Christ, just the Prophet, that you can't be a Muslim. But they distort his being and his person and his divinity. Yes?
I don't think you realize there was such a preeminence of Christianity in, you think, of Constantine in those times. And then they had to have this violent reaction. You always get the violent reaction, like the Catholics and the Protestants, you know, violent reaction. And that's what you just said.
Yeah.
You know, they had to come up with something different.
Yeah. And just a note on that for everybody's edification, it's seen in the scriptures too. For example, when Jeroboam in the northern kingdom said, you know what? We have to have a national identity separate from Judah. Where are we going to establish our places of worship? It's going to be in Dan and Bethel. Right? It's all of a sudden a departure from truth in order for worldly gain, for sure. Exactly. Linda, do you have a comment as well?
One of my major concerns is how far the concern they had about Luther and everybody getting a copy of their Bible and reading it for themselves, producing so many different denominations.
not only will they give you Genesis, but they'll give you what they believe the end times are.
Hmm.
And then they don't realize until they go through membership what they say they're going to uphold as members. You know? Mm-hmm. And so this is how I found the OPCs when we were living away from here. I said, finally, I can go somewhere that speaks the same language, that
sure.
has the same comprehension. Even though officers and communicant members, there's a little bit of leeway there.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Yeah. So we're talking about holding fast to the authority of the Scriptures
right.
as our standard.
Right.
But, of course, like we already established, there are other authorities that people appeal to in order to interpret it. Right. So this idea of historical appeal, you know, there's that skepticism that's applied. So when they say, oh, well, the Israelites dwelt in Egypt for so many years, what do they appeal to? They appeal to the archaeological record. Is there archaeological evidence that the Israelites ever lived in Egypt? That might be a question is posed. Another might be, hey, in Genesis, there are several references to camels being used and owned by the patriarchs. Well, for a long time, that was used as almost like an Achilles heel, saying there's no reliability in the record of Genesis. But they have since found out that there are actually carbon-dated bones of camels in Canaan at the time that the patriarchs were estimated to have lived. So that's one thing that's debunked. Some of these things about the archaeological record could be found on the Creation Museum's website. Funny enough, they have a couple articles on that. Might be fun for you to read. Another is, what about year zero? Somebody might look at year zero and say, oh, well, you know, or the time of Christmas, right? Was Christ really born on, you know, December 25th? Well, you have to go back and you have to realize that it was an estimation and a relatively informed estimation of his birth, but probably not perfectly precise. We're talking about year zero, right? The fact that zero and then 1 AD, 2 AD, 3 AD might be a couple years off as well, right? So the Julian calendar was established, and the difference between BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, his coming, his ascension, his kingdom established. That demarcation line between BC and AD may not be exactly precise. And that's okay, and that's a concession that we can make, because nobody in the Bible created the Julian calendar.
Remember the Millerites, that the 00 thing really came up. The Millerites back in the 1840s, they were predicting the end of the world. And then they came up with it, well, it's going to be next year because there's a year zero in there.
Yes.
It didn't count. You go from 1 BC to 1 AD, there's no real zero.
Right, right. Year zero for sure. Linda.
What about that we interpret Scripture through the authority of ourselves?
Yes.
Because we hit places that we don't read particularly. We think, what did God really say? Did he really say, here, I'm supposed to do this, this, and this? And as particularly now, I think we're very much, you know, self is very important. It's about feeling good. It's about self.
Yeah.
We're self. We are a self-absorbed culture.
Mm-hmm.
And so we look at, I think we tend to look through Scripture, looking at, well, how does this help me or whatever, but it's not about what has God revealed to me about himself.
Yeah. Yeah, it's important to make that point, because when we're talking about authority, the authority of the self is certainly prevalent in our culture today. And really all times, because the hearts of men are predisposed against God and his truths. So it's really easy for somebody who does not have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, regenerate hearts, to say, well, this is a hard truth. I'm going to just move past it and continue to be therapeutic and moralistic in my reading of the Scriptures, but not effectual. Yes?
But I think that's even for people who are regenerate, who are reading the Bible, bringing their own perspective or their own desires to the text and finding, well, this verse supports my antipathy toward alcohol, and so I'm going to assume that all Christians, if they're true Christians, should not drink alcohol.
Sure.
Right? So they'll find verses that, and there are certainly verses in the Bible that would support that position, but there are, if you take it as a whole, you come to a much more moderated understanding. The Bible is very sure against drunkenness, but it does not say that you cannot.
Yes.
Things like that, where you're reading into things or choosing parts, where even as a believer, you may fall into that trap because
you
constantly struggle with the sin of pride.
Yes. Yeah, just because we have the Spirit doesn't mean we're infallibly reading and comprehending the Word of God. It's going to be a lifetime of reading and studying the Word of God. You know, another example where people, you know, drunkenness is a really good example where people may excuse their lewd behavior by some of the things the Bible says, take Christian license to an extreme. Another is, hey, I really, really have a propensity and desire to believe that the Lord works miraculously today in the gifts of the Holy Spirit through the church. And it's easy for somebody to read the Bible and say, well, here it happened, here it happened, here it happened, and not to make the connection that Scripture is sufficient for all things today in Revelation. So yeah, I agree. Thank you. Yes, Joyce.
I think we have to be very, very careful to pray for a proper discernment.
Yes.
Because we all want to hear what we want to hear.
Yeah, no, I think you're...
Not necessarily the hard truth.
I think you're right on. One of the notes I have at the end of this lesson is, how should we be studying the Word? And studying the Word prayerfully is one of those notes.
In my naval course, they have a saying at the end of the lectures that we know that you've learned a lot of stuff here, but we felt you probably as confused as ever on a higher plane. And then that's when you get some of that stuff. Once you start getting into which word was it, Ruach?
Yes.
You know, was that, you start getting, you realize there's another whole universe of thought to go through to get to the other side. And we're just not told everything. We're not, you know, a man's got to know his limitations.
Yeah, we read 2 weeks ago in Deuteronomy 29 that the secret things belong to the Lord, but those that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. So I'm with you there, dear brother. So Linda, you mentioned scientific appeal. Very common for science and faith to be at odds with one another in our society. We know that science, a proper study of it, will only confirm the claims of the Scriptures. But it is no doubt that the great skepticism towards a six-day creation, right, is a result of scientific authority allowing people to interpret the Bible through a separate understanding of the world. Now, when you dive deep into six-day creation and other theories, you will find a lot of faith involved in their arguments as well. The Big Bang is simply only a theory that something came from nothing with a very large explosion. And I'd encourage everybody to really just see the amount of faith it takes to be an evolutionist and to be somebody who believes that the Big Bang was the result of what we see today, or the origin of what we see today. Another thing, you know, when it comes to scientific appeal in reading into the Scriptures, is that people are tempted to believe that there really was no historical Adam or Eve. If you're an evolutionist, it can rattle your brain to say there was no historical Adam and Eve. It's an allegory for the human race. And if there is no such, then there is no one man in whom all creation fell, and there is no one man who all creation was redeemed. Okay, when you read the Scriptures, that is a major implication of a historical Adam and a historical Eve. But science is pervasive in how it influences the reading of Scripture for many. Another is the Levitical laws. Like, you had this God who was providing all of these meaningless Levitical laws and regulations in order to just be a pest towards the people of Israel. That might be a scientific outlook towards the Lord, and also a moral outlook. But when you realize the implications, the actual scientific implications of some of those Levitical laws, of not eating pork, shellfish, tattooing your own body, the prohibition from certain sexual practices, cleanliness, right, after certain times of a woman's cycle, you know, all these things were actually meant to assist them in a world where sanitation was not to where it is today. People did not shower every day. Another that I think is very, very fun, and this is just a study about the authenticity of Scripture here, but I was taking a genetics class in college, and my professor, I had no idea where he was taking this, but he was explaining the difference between crossbreeding cattle and selectively breeding cattle. And if, you know, just if you're not familiar with those two terms, selectively breeding is taking one type of cattle or other livestock and finding the most desirable traits and making sure that those are the breeders for your herd. So those traits are passed on and they're built up over time. Crossbreeding is taking the desirable trait from one breed, like a Holstein cow who has a lot of milk yield, and a Jersey cow who has very rich milk, breeding them together and getting a very high yield product and high quality product. When you look at over time how those herds are affected with milk yield and quality, crossbreeding is an immediate jump. Immediate. It's almost one generation, two generations where the quality and quantity is astronomically high. But over time, there's a deterioration to the point where they're almost unusable. Selective breeding is a slow but gradual, always continuing increase in quality and quantity. For example, milk yield. And then my professor said, do you know what country on earth has the highest milk yield of any per capita per cow? Israel. Big time. Because Israel for many, many years has been holding to a Levitical law standard of selective breeding. Only breed one cattle kind with another. And I thought that was such an interesting point. So people appeal to science in order to be skeptical about the Bible, but the Bible is really validated through an honest study of the sciences. Anything else we appeal to before Scripture in order to interpret Scripture?
Commentaries. A tremendous number of commentaries.
Commentaries.
They can open your eyes to what it looked like in 1700, what it looked like in 1500. You know, and it just it can confuse the issues a lot more than Bibles.
I think you make an excellent point, Art. So he said that commentaries can be appealed to in a right way in order to amplify your study of Scriptures, but also a wrong way. Even the Westminster Confession of Faith can be appealed to in a wrong fashion, right? Because the infallible rule of interpreting Scripture is not the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is not the Heidelberg Catechism, and it is not Matthew Henry's commentaries. The infallible rule of interpreting Scripture is Scripture itself. And the fact that we have it translated into our common tongue means that all men everywhere should be studying it daily and prayerfully, as we already talked about. Yes, it is its own authority. Any other comments about other authorities? Linda.
This is my soapbox. Paul, when he went to Mars Hill, was familiar with his audience. Mm. And familiar with the various pantheon of whatever. And I'm sure when he went to college, so to speak, the academy, that he was taught all these different courses, like the seminary or college degree. In my walking and talking, trying to evangelize with people, get them to talk about the Lord and yard sale, and this or that, or whatever opportunity, I have found that young people, especially out in the country, have been sucked into the idea that after the Left Behind series, okay, we've gone to the Dead Sea Scrolls and now extra books of the Bible, and some like Enoch and this and that are even mentioned in the New Testament that gives them authority, and now the reverse of, oh, you know, we put aside, you know, believing devils and angels and this combat, you know. Well, you have all these television series now and movies that are being produced, even something called the Bible Project on TV, which are little, you know, 5-10 minute sketches of let's walk it through the Bible, which definitely state the Bible says, you know, we had Nephilim, we had Anunnaki, we had the whatever these super beings that came down. After all, look at the Babylonian gods. And they didn't stop with humans. They went to other animals, and then that's how you got Neptunes and CRISPR children.
Wow. Okay.
If y'all know what CRISPR is, it's, you know, splicing a human and a frog to enhance their abilities. That's bizarre.
Yeah, never
but
heard of such a thing.
The sad thing is we even found it in a church where they were going to show a scientific film basically saying that this enhancement, as well as the bad things in the DNA, can be corrected, and that would kind of make better human Christians. You know, we're going to find the defective traits in our DNA to enhance us spiritually. Don't ask me where they were going with that. I'm going, whoa, you know? And I'm going, that's a leap of faith.
Yeah.
But when you hear it in a congregation and you're unaware of what the average high school kid might be watching on TV,
yeah,
and produced in Hollywood, well, they definitely know what they're talking about. But if you're in a fishbowl where you don't know what the outside world is talking about, you know, they kind of look at you funny and you look at them funny.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to engage in conversation.
No, certainly so. Yeah. Has anybody ever heard of the show Chosen? The Chosen?
Yeah, yeah.
You've heard of that before? That show is extremely popular. And I think it's on a lot of major streaming sites. And
it's in its third season.
Is it? Okay.
The guy that did Jesus and the Chosen is in the new movie coming out, Revelation, which is the star of the Calvary Chapel Church in California.
Yeah.
It's based on a documentary.
Yeah.
And now Mel Gibson is going to go from that to his Resurrection 2.
Oh, boy.
Where he's going to have the end of the world.
Yeah, the Passion of the Christ is also another one of those dramatizations of the Gospels.
Now, I'm not advocating anything that betrays Christ. You know, I wish they didn't show pictures of that. And I'm not encouraging that.
Yeah.
But we need to know to deal with what we're dealing with today.
Yeah, well, it's a prevalent thing. And I think it's
apologetics
a really...
is good.
No, certainly. I think you make an excellent point for the relevancy of images and material in the media. And those who don't read their Bibles, but maybe watch The Chosen, okay, they are getting to know a Christ that is not the same Christ as the one that is explained in the Scriptures.
As well as disciples, as well as Mary... everything.
Yes. Yeah, it's interesting because the Lord can work in many, many things, okay? And certainly through whatever The Chosen is producing. But that does not mean that they're getting to know Christ as is explained by the Scriptures. Any creative license taken, especially about the Lord Jesus, needs to be acknowledged as creative license. And like you said, not a proponent of images and dramatizations of his being, his person, and work.
And
yes.
Just another thing, I'm legalistic because I'm not really, into study law and stuff like that.
Yeah.
I really thought, growing up almost all my lifetime until close to my 30s, that one with Charlton Heston, the Moses, was gospel. The love affair of everything was gospel.
Yeah.
And I thought it was gospel.
Yeah.
And I really thought Judah Ben Hur was in the Bible.
Yep. Yep.
And that all Jewish families to date had that close knit, looking for a savior, looking, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And some of them just didn't get it.
Yeah.
I really thought all Jewish people were like that.
Yeah.
And they're not.
But our temptation is to ingest media.
Disappointed.
Yeah. Oh, you ingest.
It's cooked.
Yes.
Human consumption.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. It's easy to digest. Yeah. For sure. But you're consuming a media that is influencing your interpretation of what Christ was like, and what the events of the day were like as well. So yeah, we need to be very, very careful with what we are viewing and ingesting and recommending to others. A good example of somebody who is taking creative license but is acknowledged it as creative license, in my opinion, is the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. Has anybody ever been to the Ark Encounter? My wife and I have. One of the things that we were going there on our way to visit some family in Missouri, and one of the things we told ourselves before we showed up was, you know, this could be really bad.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we were preparing ourselves for the worst. But as soon as we walked at the front door, there were several plaques that were displayed to the patron of the Ark, and they read essentially that, please acknowledge that many of the things you're going to see in here are creative license. Nothing in here is designed to contradict the Word of God. And where creative license is used in the Ark Encounter, it is based on extensive research and historical study. So I really, really appreciated the fact that they were not trying to supersede nor point the believer who might walk into the Ark away from Scripture, interpreting Scripture itself.
Limited to imagination.
Yes. Yeah, so I think they did a really good job there. Learned a lot there about archaeological and scientific stuff as well. Yes?
Has anybody gone to the Bible Museum? I've heard about that, but I
So I want to move us along. We've covered in detail that there are other authorities that we are tempted to, and many others intentionally appeal to, in order to interpret Scripture's contents. And I want to take a moment to point out some examples where we can successfully and rightly interpret Scripture with Scripture. So the infallible rule is that in Scripture, Scripture is the interpretation of Scripture in itself. So when there is a question of the true sense or full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, and that idea of not manifold but one, the Scriptures are not a collection of books that just simply collaborate with one another. It is meant to be read as one volume because one person, the person of Christ, the Trinity, the Lord, is the author of them all, right? So they're meant to be read as a volume. They're not individual books in one sense, but they are in another, and must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So in the New Testament, one thing I want to point out to you is that there are actually many portions of the New Testament that are explicitly explaining other portions of Scripture. And it's amazing when I come across something like that. For example, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter is saying, you all, listen here. David has written about the Lord Jesus Christ, he who would not see corruption, etc., etc., in Acts chapter 2. He was literally explaining Scripture and speaking Scripture at that very moment. Another is Christ identifying himself as the Lord in the burning bush, saying, before Abraham was, I am. It's an interpretation of who was speaking to Moses all the way back then. Stephen, the first martyr before the Pharisees, very clearly expounded upon other portions of Scripture. And another, the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews, which eventually in the preaching of the word we will get to, as Scripture interpreting Scripture. Yes?
One of the passages is that one of Luke, where the Lord talks about the blood of the prophets from Abel, he says Abel to Zechariah.
Yes.
To me, that's a betting in a way.
Yeah,
a lot of the older stuff.
Amazing when you identify Abel as a prophet, and of course David as well, king and a prophet from the Lord. And we will read that again in Hebrews later, that Abel has his sacrifice accepted through faith. Another is Isaiah 53. So we're moving on from explicit interpretation to a little bit more implicit, but Isaiah 53 is certainly only properly understood in the person and work and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another is Daniel 7, 13 to 14, which reads, oh, may have lost it. So Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So when people question the divinity of Christ Jesus, and they don't appeal to Scriptures, to interpret the Scriptures, they'll see Christ claiming that he's the Son of Man. He uses the term Son of Man to describe himself most often in the New Testament. He's appealing to this prophecy in Daniel. He's the fulfillment of Scripture. And Scripture here, in our reading, is interpreting Scripture, as we know Christ to be the Son of Man and Son of God. Another I want to point out to you is Exodus 20, Genesis 1 and 2, and Hebrews chapter 4. Okay, so Hebrews, or Genesis 1, you have the establishment of the Sabbath day on that seventh day that God had rested. Or is it chapter 2? It's one of the two. Chapter 1? Yeah, the Sabbath day is established in chapter 1. Exodus 20 reestablishes that Sabbath day is to be honored as one of the commandments of God. And later on in Deuteronomy. Hebrews 4, if I want to read this to you, this informs us on how we're to treat the Sabbath day in the New Testament church. is. So starting in verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was preached did not enter it because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the type of rest that's being talked about in the fourth chapter of Hebrews is actually a Sabbath rest, being confirmed by one of the apostles as paramount in the New Testament church. So here we see Scripture informing us on how we need to treat the Sabbath day, very similar to how they treated it in the Old Testament. Another is, how do we treat our own family? You may recall that we already read in this lesson, Luke 14, 25 and 26, that if any does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brother and sister, he cannot be one of my disciples. Well, how do we understand that statement through Scripture? Well, if we understand the fifth commandment in Exodus 20, to honor your father and mother so that your days may be long upon the earth, and Ephesians 5, 25, which says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, that understanding of hate takes on a little bit of a different meaning, doesn't it? Right? It doesn't inform us that we need to actually hate them. And one of the other gospel writers, Matthew, expounds on this as well in Matthew chapter 10. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Oh, that takes on a little bit of a different meaning than hate. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So here we have a couple examples of hard sayings in Scripture that are informed by other portions of Scripture. And that's how we interpret them. We are not going to be able to get to the 10th paragraph today. Surprise, surprise. But a couple other notes for you as we end this lesson. So in studying the Word, its interpretive source is Scripture itself. But how do we study it? We study it as the very words of God that carry authority and weight. They ought to be believed and obeyed. Because of that, we need to be in the Word every day. It is a daily bread that we are to partake of in the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is our nourishment as Christians to be able to read the Word of God and to be renewed in our minds in its study. We are also to study the Word prayerfully, as we already talked about in this class. How do we understand the things of Scripture if not by the work of the Holy Spirit in us? It is testified in the Gospels that Peter only came to know that Christ was the Christ through the illumination of his Father in heaven. So we, if we are to be renewed in our minds, require the Spirit's work in order to help the Scriptures be made known to us. So we need to be studying the Word frequently, daily, and studying the Word prayerfully. Let's pray now as we prepare for public worship. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you've provided the 66 books of the canon to us. Lord, that your special revelation and saving truths have been communicated to us in our own language. Help us now to be inspired to Scripture's weight and authority, that they are your very words. And help us now to prepare our hearts to be stilled and to receive the word preached in public worship. Help us, Lord, to not be distracted by other authorities in the world that may disturb us in our study of the Scriptures, or may sway us from interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Help us to see that science and history both inform the truths of Scripture when properly studied. And help us to be ready to rebuttal those that might say science disproves truth as explained by Scripture, or that historical evidence is enough to confidently say the Bible is not reliable. Help us to defend our own faith and to be ready to answer those who would ask of the faith that is within us. Help us now, Lord, and through your Spirit, we pray. Amen.